The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
The hymn writer, in a hymn that begins, My God, I thank you, who has made the earth so bright. And it's a hymn of thankfulness for God's gifts in creation and in redemption and in all kinds of ways. But it has a verse in it that I always thought was really quite helpful. And it goes like this. I thank thee, too, that all my joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours and thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be my guide and not my chain. It's a very important distinction. And it actually fits in with the talk that I want to give to you this evening. And I'm going to read from the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Some of you may have Bibles and you can follow along. Most of you probably will not have come with a Bible. And so you'll have to trust me that it's actually in the Bible. And then you can go away later on and check and see if it's actually there. It occurred to me tonight that the name for this particular gathering on a routine basis, and I haven't checked this, probably comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19. Those of you who are organizers will know that, or I will be able to point out that that is incorrect. But 1 Timothy 6:19 follows 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, as you would expect. And Paul is urging Timothy as a young pastor to make sure that he commands those who are rich in the things of this world, who have financial abilities and so on, not to put their hope in riches, he says, which are so uncertain, but instead to be to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be willing to share. And he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And then here's the line, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So that they might take hold of the life that is truly life. And I'm assuming that the title for this gathering, True Life, actually comes from that notion in 1 Timothy 6:19. The distinction being straightforward, that all who are able to read the letter that Paul has penned to Timothy have life, have physical life, but not all who have physical life have taken hold of the life that is truly life. And I would imagine that some who come to these events on a routine basis come in part because you are intrigued by, you're interested in, you're concerned about, you're wondering about the nature of life that is truly life. And it is my prayer in coming this evening that some who find themselves in that category will, by the time we end tonight, understand exactly what that means. And we'll actually discover that this evening becomes the very evening when you take hold of the life that is truly life. With all that said, I'm going to read just a selection from the opening part of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the word itself means the preacher or the teacher or the professor or maybe even the pundit. And it is a book that is written. The thought is probably by Solomon, or if not by Solomon, by someone like him, who was clever enough to kind of ransack the world to try and solve the riddle of life, to try and make sense of life itself, to try and answer a fundamental question, is there life before death? People usually ask the question, is there life after death? But the question that is posed really in Ecclesiastes is there life before death? And what does this life consist of? Well, here's how he begins. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. A very encouraging start, I'm sure you would agree. And what does man gain? from all his labor at which he toils under the sun. Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries back to where it rises, the wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. There's a very important phrase there, or under the sun. What he's doing is, he is saying, let me try and make sense of life without really any consideration of God or of eternity or of the notions of divinity. And so he says, I've seen what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He's basically saying life is like a twisted coat hanger. Once you take one of those metal coat hangers that had your dress on it or your shirt on it, and you give it a jolly good twist, I defy you to be able with your bare hands to put it back into its original condition. And what he's saying is that as I examined life, I discovered that it just was twisted in that way. And since it was twisted in that way, it couldn't be straightened. So I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone else. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And so I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. That's an argument for being a dimwit, really, isn't it? The stupider you are, the easier it is to make your way through life. That's probably why I've been enjoying my life as much as I have. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And so he says, I undertook projects, I built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens and parks, reservoirs, I bought people, I sold people, I acquired men and women singers, I had a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired, I refused my heart no pleasure, my heart took delight in all my work, this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had told to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. So I think we better pause and just ask God to help us before everybody gets so horribly depressed they start pouring coffee on each other's heads. All right. Gracious God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the opportunity to use our minds to think about it. Thank you that you have chosen to make yourself known to us in this way in order that we might be enabled to take hold of the life that is truly life. So accomplish your purposes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always enjoyed the story of the New York policeman who was going about his business on walking in New York. He had to oversee the part of the precinct that contained the Brooklyn Bridge. And as he comes to the Brooklyn Bridge, he notices that there's a young fellow standing up on the parapet of the bridge, and he looks like he's ready to jump. So the policeman says to him, he says, what do you think you're doing up there? Well, the young fellow says, you know, life is just a complete disaster. It's futility. It's empty. I'm going nowhere at all. And so, I'm just going to throw myself off the bridge. Oh, come on now, says the policeman, don't let's be so hasty. He said, don't do that. He said, listen, why don't we do this? He said, why don't you get down off the bridge? Just get down off the parapet for the moment and stand with me here on the ground. And you can take 10 or 15 minutes and explain to me, why it is that life is so dreadful that you feel that you ought to just kill yourself. And then I'll take 15 minutes and I'll explain to you why life is really worth living. So they talked for half an hour. And then they both jumped off the bridge. Because the case that the young man made was so compelling, because although the policeman was going about his business, he had never taken hold of life that is truly life. Hemingway, whom you will remember if you haven't been down and seen his place full of strange cats in Key West, it's worth going just for about a nanosecond, but Hemingway said, life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. And philosophers have underpinned that by suggesting that the reason for our birth is chance, that the reason we continue to exist is chance, and that the occasion of our death may cause disappointment to some, but will ultimately be meaningless. Now, I don't think for a minute that the majority or even any of you have necessarily come along here this evening with these deep-seated thoughts in your mind. But it may be that in the course of the last while or in the course of an earlier part in your life, you have set out to pursue a similar quest, to try, if you like, and untangle the various threads of life, to try somehow or another to make sense of them, to make sense of the pieces that have been dark and ugly, to make sense of the pieces that have held out great prospect of happiness and security, perhaps only to find that what we expected at the end of the rainbow, as it were, actually never proved to be there. The experience of meeting a goal that had been a long-cherished goal and then discovering that it didn't hold the promise that we had hoped for. So for anyone who has actually thought in that way, then the book of Ecclesiastes is a jolly good read. And if you've never read it, I commend it to you. What he's doing is essentially this. He's trying to find out what was worthwhile for people to do during the few days of their lives. And his perspective is the perspective of secular man. And that is why he says that life's ultimate problem does not lie in the fact of its tragedy, but lies in the fact of its triviality. That it is not so much that life is horribly bad, as that ultimately it is horribly boring. That most of us do the same thing all the time, with the same people all the time, and we try somehow or another to scratch out significance in the framework of the 7 24-hour periods that we call a week. And if we listen routinely to the radio, we are confronted by the fact that the disc jockeys begin on a Monday morning to say, briefly, well, I hope your weekend was all that you hoped it would be, and just batten down the hatches and hang on for 5 more miserable days, and soon enough, it'll be Friday again, and we'll be able to, you know, make sense of it all. And if you've got into that kind of cycle, then it may well be that even just the title of this thing gave you enough interest to say, is there such thing as life that is truly life? And if so, where is it? Okay. What he does at the beginning of the book is he surfaces 4 areas or 4 notions that hold out the prospect of making sense of life. And what I want to do is identify them for you and then conclude once we've done so. First of all, he's asking the question, is there life before death? And he begins by saying, yes, there is, and it is to be found in the way of wisdom. It is to be found, if you like, through education. It is to be found by not managing simply to graduate from high school, but to try and get into at least a junior college perhaps to finally get yourself a bachelor's degree. Perhaps if you can find the cash and the interest and the time to go on and do more than that. And then he says, I'm pretty confident that if we can just make sure that we are wise enough, that we're clever enough, then somehow or another there we will find life that is truly life. But as he ponders these things, he discovers that he becomes increasingly disenchanted. We read verse 13. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And then he says, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I thought to myself, if I grow and increase in wisdom and experience much of wisdom and knowledge and apply myself to understanding of wisdom, then I'll be able to make sense of it. In chapter 2, he's saying the same thing. I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom. I saw that wisdom is better than folly. But this is what he found out. That he became clever enough to recognize that with every new chapter of knowledge that opened to him, it made it clear to him that he was neither able to reform his character or to transform his circumstances on the basis of his education. That his education did something to him, provided something for him, but education in itself could not fix him. If you think about that, in contemporary society, the notion is abroad that education is really the answer to everything. If we simply educate people enough, then they will stop doing these things. If we simply put big signs up about smoking, if we just educate them about that, that will make it all go away. And then we go and visit at the Cleveland Clinic. And some of the brightest people in the Cleveland Clinic are standing in the entranceway to the Cleveland Clinic, inducing lung cancer in themselves, and it's not because they're dumb. It is because education in itself is insufficient to bring about the change. The advances in our generation, and I'm including you in my generation, I don't mean to demean you in any way. Some of you are much younger than me, and I acknowledge that. But we have all lived through the era when we put a man on the moon. And we put a man on the moon. That was pretty good. But we can't live at peace on the earth. So we can amass the genius necessary to conquer space, but we can't conquer the space that exists between a parent and a child at war with each other, between a brother and a sister that hold grudges against each other. Why is this? Well, let's consider it. Why is it that universities and colleges have not become the seedbeds of peace and tranquility? Why is it that people are not taking vacations at universities? Well, they might be taking them there because they're free. The rooms are fairly cheap in the off season, but they're not going there when the students are there to see how it all works out so perfectly. If you're a student and you're a brainy one, because they've understood what Einstein said. He says, "I've discovered that those who know the most are the most gloomy." Now, this is not an argument for becoming a dimwit. This is not an argument that is opposed to education. The Bible is so very clear about the basis of education, the importance of it. But the point that the writer is making is that what he thought was down at the end of that street isn't actually there. So he goes down another street. Is there a life before death? Well, maybe he says it's found on the path of pleasure. If the first one is intellectualism, if we want an ism, then the second one is hedonism. Hedonism. In other words, let the good times roll. Let's do what we want. Let's have the good life. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused myself no pleasure. That's hedonism. So he says, perhaps that's the way I'll get this life that is truly life. If I just simply write the rules and then break the rules as I choose. So it doesn't really matter what anybody says. It doesn't matter about the conventions of society. I'm certainly not interested at the moment in any view of God or his interference in anything at all, because all that I'm really interested in is having a good time. And so he actually says that he built his vineyards, wine. He created a harem for himself, women. And he inquired men and women singers. He got it all there. Wine, women, and song. It's a perfect Friday night. I mean, if you're really looking for the life that is truly life, what are you doing in here eating that broccoli and everything? Are you people crazy? Why don't you get out where you can find life that is truly life? And the writer says that's exactly what he was doing. If prestige was the key to it all, his great projects, his houses, if those things were the key to life, then he held the key to life in his hand. But the fact is, he didn't hold the key to life in his hand. Robert Burns was a poet a long time ago. He was a playwright. He was a poet. The national poet of Scotland is Sir Walter Scott. But the best known poet from Scotland is Robert Burns. You all know Robert Burns. And you all know at least one poem by Robert Burns. And that poem begins, "Should auld acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Should auld acquaintance be forgot and days of auld lang syne." That is Burns himself. Burns was a bit of a rascal. That's understating it. In one of his poems, he summarizes his own situation when he writes, and this is a poem called Tam O'Shanter, which I'm sure you're all going to rush out and Google and download. But in Tam O'Shanter, he says this: "But pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. But pleasures are like poppies spread," immediately attractive, holding out all of the prospect for the delight that is represented in them. He said, "But as soon as you grasp them, they fade on you. In fact, it is as transient as watching snowflakes swallowed up by the river as it flows." Well, you don't need me to reinforce that any further, do you? Some of you have tried that. Some of you have been down that road. Some of you may actually be on that road. C.S. Lewis says, you know, if we find in our hearts a longing for things that are not attainable in this world, we ought not immediately to say this is a lousy world. We ought to consider the possibility that we were made for another world, and that we were made for a life that is truly life. Is there life before death? Well, maybe in intellectualism, maybe in hedonism. Thirdly, he says, maybe in cynicism. Maybe the way to handle this is just to become a cynic, not just a skeptic. Just poo-poo everything. And the issue here is not the problem of mental deficiency. The issue here is that of moral rebellion. So that he says, I'm not going to pay attention to any rules or regulations. In fact, the essence of my folly is to deny the existence of God himself. And that's where the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not because the person is a dimwit. It is because of moral perversity. The denial of God's existence, and then a total disregard for life's values. Dostoevsky says on one occasion in his writing, if God is dead, then all things are permissible. Aldous Huxley, who was a classic atheist, was honest enough to say, I had a reason for not wanting to believe in God. I didn't want to believe in God, because if I believed in God, I was accountable to somebody. But for me to disregard God allowed me then to consider the possibility of political and sexual freedom. So I could do what I wanted, anytime I wanted, with anyone I wanted. And so he became cynical about the very prospect. That cynicism, I think, in my generation, was captured more in one program produced on the BBC than any other. You have to go back a long time, but some of you will remember it, and that is Monty Python's Flying Circus. Because if you remember Monty Python's Flying Circus, it was bizarre then, and frankly, it is bizarre now. There are certain things, like I was watching old Johnny Carson shows just a couple of nights ago, and I was saying to myself, can you believe that this was on 11:30 at night, and people were laughing at this, you know, about Johnny Carson having a guy cut a melon open on his belly, you know, while he was blindfolded with a big machete. You know, and this is key television, you know. So I said to myself, man, we have moved a long way from this. And not necessarily a wonderful way, but we've certainly moved a long way. But when you get out the old Monty Python things, there's almost a timelessness about that cynicism. Because eventually they decided they could laugh at everything. So they began to laugh at physical disability. They began to laugh at end-of-life issues. They began to laugh at death itself. They began to laugh at the destruction of the unborn. And eventually it would have to stop. Because when everything is funny, nothing's funny. When you can laugh at everything, then nothing is worth the bother of a laugh. And at that point, cynicism takes its hold. That is why, incidentally, clowns, I think, always paint their faces. Because clowns have routinely been some of the saddest people in the world. Peter Sellers, you may remember, as the Pink Panther, and in a number of movies. Peter Sellers' biography was entitled The Mask Behind the Mask. Billy Graham tells the story of a fellow who is seeking to help folks who are struggling with life. The man comes into him for counseling and explains how he is just impoverished in his view of the world, that he's cynical about everything, that the whole thing is a disaster. And this psychologist or counselor has such a dreadful time with the fellow that almost in despair, he says to the chap before he's leaving, he says, you know, I don't think I've been able to help you very much. But if you've seen the local newspaper, you'll notice that there is a fellow in town from Italy. He is an Italian clown, and apparently the place is packed out and people are killing themselves laughing at this guy's antics. And you've guessed it. The guy said, I am that clown. I am that clown. And some of us are trying to make sense of our lives by being the clown. We played the clown. We played it in high school. We reenacted it in college. And now we've made it our MO. It keeps us away from people. It keeps people away from us. It protects us from the deep, dark thoughts that often come, but only for a while, because we always have to lie by ourselves in our beds. Is there life before death? Down the path of intellectualism, down the path of hedonism, down the path of cynicism. What about down the path of materialism? Materialism. That's what he suggests, isn't it? What does a man get, he says, for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief, and even at night, his mind doesn't rest. This too is meaningless. Now, we don't all have the same kind of job. We don't all have the same kind of pressures. But most of us, if we're honest, take some of our work home with us. Most of us, if we're honest, have something of a caseload that if we waken up in the middle of the night, we go there in default. We find ourselves ruminating on things, wondering about things, worrying about things, perhaps asking ourselves the questions with which we're confronted all the time. Well, if the Social Security thing is really going in the bin, and if the thing you're going to have to work till you're 147, then, you know, hopefully I can die before I finish working and before I have to go in one of those miserable homes like my mother is in. And, oh, and then you start on your mother and your father, and before you know where you are, you just have to get up and take a shower. It's the only way you can get out of it. I mean, I have found that those things I can handle better when I'm vertical than when I'm horizontal. There's just something about standing up that helps. But as soon as I lie back down again, there we go again. And here it comes, sweeping over me. And do I really think that stuff is going to answer that? Do I really think that there is something that I can purchase, something that I can own, something that I can wear, somewhere I can live, a vacation I can take, a watch that I can enjoy, a pen that I like to write with, that would answer all of that? This book says don't even try it. Because this fellow was as wealthy as anybody you would ever meet. This guy went right down to the end of the road. And he discovered that it wasn't there when he looked for it. He pulls back the curtain for us. And he asks us the question. To the man who pleases him, he says, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now it's interesting that at that point, at the end of chapter 2, he does what he does infrequently, and that is that he pulls back the curtain that he has erected. Remember, he says that he's only viewing things under the sun. So he's keeping the sun out, he's keeping God out, he's putting this canopy under life, over life, and he says, now let's just try and make sense of life here. But every so often, he just has to punch through. And when he punches through, he raises questions that up to that point, he's been unprepared to tackle. And he asks this kind of question. Without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? It's a great question, isn't it? Remember Marie Antoinette in the French Revolution when the peasants had apparently run out of bread. Remember her famous statement? Well, if they don't have any bread, let them eat cake. How out of touch was she? Can you believe it? It's like when the Beatles played the Palladium in London, remember? In the Royal Command performance, and John Lennon stood forward, and he says, those of you who are in the cheap seats, you can clap along, and the rest of you up in the boxes, just rattle your jewelry. And he was addressing the Queen. It was she who had called the performance. He says, you can just sit up there and rattle your jewelry. As if somehow or another that would answer the deepest questions. It clearly doesn't. Don't misunderstand this. The Bible is not suggesting that intellectualism or wisdom or pleasure or laughter or business acumen is somehow or another simply inherently flawed. What the Bible is saying is this, that sin robs all those things ultimately of their meaning. The reason that we cannot find satisfaction ultimately in these things is because the dust of death, if you like, has settled on all of these things. That's why, for example, if you were desperately keen, you said, you know, if I can only graduate from this place, that'll be the best day of my life ever, and I'll get the diploma and have the photograph and show it to my family, and they can all shout out when everyone tells them to be quiet and so on. And you finally took the thing and you went home, and it might have given you a buzz for 24, 48 hours, but if pretty quickly you just said, this isn't what I thought it was going to be.
If only I could get rid of her as a wife and just live just by myself, you know, just put on my pajamas when I want and just read books when I want. This will be terrific. How is it? How is your emptiness? If I could only. You see, the story of the Bible is essentially this. The story of the Bible is men and women, us, trying to put ourselves in the place of God. Trying to make sure that we are in control, that we decide our destiny, that we choose our pleasures and our prospects and so on. This stems from the fact that Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, despite the fact he made everything absolutely perfect, told them they could enjoy everything that he had provided for them, except that they must not touch and taste from the tree of life that was in the center of the garden. And so they said, what about that? And the evil one said, you don't want to listen to that killjoy stuff. The reason that he doesn't want you to have that is because if you eat that, you will be as God. You will be like God if you eat that. And so they said, well, I can't like the idea of being like God. And so do most of us. And in the rebellion of our hearts, we seek to put ourselves in the place where God is. Oh, we may joke about the implications of this, the way we cheat. We may excuse ourselves, our lustful hearts. We may say that it's just because it's a family trait that we lose our tempers as much as we do. We may try and justify the fact that we've trapped ourselves in a cell of our own making, in a dungeon of our own, a dungeon that is marked either by our active rebellion against God, get out of my life, or our passive indifference towards God. I don't care. I'm not remotely interested. I want nothing to do with it. Now, the wonderful thing about it is this, that the Bible understands that. The Bible actually diagnoses our condition. It does it routinely in all kinds of places in the Bible, but classically in a passage in the Old Testament again, in Isaiah, in chapter 53, a passage that looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah the prophet writes, and he says of humanity, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us has turned to his own way. Well, is that the end of the story? No. Because I told you the story of the Bible is man seeking to put himself in the place of God. That's part one. Part two is the story of God putting himself in the place of man. Listen to how the verse finishes. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. To our own way. I'll be my own God. I'll run my own life. I'll do my own thing. And then this is how the verse ends. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So that my rebellion against God brings consequences. Sin spoils my life. Sin spreads like weeds in a garden. Sin separates me from other people. And I am as incapable of getting rid of that as was Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's Macbeth. After she got all the blood on her hands, remember, after the cruel murder of the king, she's awake in the middle of the night, trying to wash her hands again and again and again. And of course, what we all know when we view the play is that she has already got all the blood off her hands. She can't get the blood off her heart. She can't get the blood out of her mind. She cannot fix herself. The king, her husband, sends for the doctor. Says to the doctor, can you not minister to a mind diseased? Can you not raise out the written troubles of the brain? Can you not give my wife some sweet, oblivious antidote that will deal with all the dreadful things that are keeping her awake at night? Can you not medicate her? And the doctor says, I'm sorry. She's going to have to fix herself. So presumably she's going to walk through the palace going with Cher. If I could turn back time. If I could find a way. If I could only go back before that day, before that deed, before that moment, then I could go back and fix it. But I can't go back and fix it. So I am by nature unfit for heaven. I'm unable to fix myself. But the great news is that God has come and placed himself where we deserve to be on account of our sin. Because you see, when damage takes place, somebody has to pay. And God, because he is a just God, determined that the wages of sin would be death. That's why he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And people read that and go, but they didn't die, therefore the Bible isn't true. Yes, they died. Death was written into them. They died spiritually. They eventually died physically. And that's why the Bible is so clear about life that is truly life. Because what it says is, the reason that I need life is because I'm dead. Spiritually dead. So as long as I have physical life and breath, and rationale, I have the opportunity to consider then this wonderful news of what God has done to provide life that is truly life. That's why Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. I'm come that you might have life. People say, what do you mean life? I've got life. No, the life that is truly life. That's why he said to a religious guy like Nicodemus, you got to be born again. If you are not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. The people I think that I'm most concerned about these days are the folks who've been inoculated against genuine Christianity by a small dose of the fake. Just enough to make them either feel that they might be able to muddle through, or just enough to make them hate the whole stinking thing. Oh, I tried that. It's rubbish. Or I met somebody. They told me about that. They were some of the worst people I ever met in my life and so on. You've heard all that before. But when you turn to the Bible and you look at Jesus, you realize that he's not inviting us to embrace a religion, but to enjoy a relationship. He is not asking us to earn our acceptance with God. He's asking us to receive salvation as a gift from God. That's why the cry from the cross, from the lips of Jesus, was, my God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't do anything wrong. I lived a perfect life. Why am I forsaken? And the guy on the cross beside him, he figured it out. Remember one of the two of them? He says to his friend, you shouldn't be saying all these bad things about this fellow. We are up here getting what we deserve. But this guy, he hasn't done anything wrong. And the penny must have dropped for him. He must have realized. Well, if he hasn't done anything wrong, and I've done a lot wrong, and I'm getting what I deserve, maybe he is taking what I deserve, death, in order that he might give to me what I don't deserve, life that is truly life. So he says, I might as well try it. Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And remember, Jesus says, I'll do better than that. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You today will enter through death into the life that is truly life. Can I ask you, do you know this life? Have you understood the great exchange that is there in the Bible? There are so many great exchanges. The exchange that we have made is that we have by nature exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worship stuff instead of God. The exchange that God has made is that he has exchanged all of his glory and his majesty for the dreadful, despicable death on a cross. Why? Because he is not dying there as a martyr. He is not dying there as an example. He's dying there as a substitute. He's dying in the place of sinners. So to become a Christian, to take hold of the life that is truly life, demands at least this: that I understand that Christ died in my place, that Christ took my punishment, that Christ bore my pain, that Christ wore that crown of thorns which justifiably might have been driven into my wicked head. And in the awareness of such immense love, I lay down the arms of my rebellion. I give up my crazy running down the dead-end street of intellectualism, of hedonism, of cynicism, of materialism. And I say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to turn my back on all my silly rebellion. I want to turn my back on the times I've actively defied you. And now that I look upon you in this scene and on that cross and suddenly get it, that you were dying in my place, I ask you, forgive my sin. Fill my life. Make me all that you desire for me to be. And it is in that transaction that we move from the realm of simply existing into the realm of truly living, discovering life that is true life. Let's pray together. There may be some people here tonight for whom all the things that I've said or something that I've said is just another link in a chain. As you continue to think things through, and I encourage you to do so, to talk with your friends, to talk to us, to continue to read the Bible and so on. But there doubtless will be somebody here tonight for whom our considerations are a final link in the chain. And you understand that you do need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ in believing trust. And one of the things you're wondering is, how do I do that? I want to pray a prayer. You can make it your own. And as you do, cry out to God. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering me forgiveness. And I turn from my sin and receive you as my Savior. Hear our prayers, O God, and let our cry come unto you. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.